Well, take your Bibles and open to 2 Samuel chapter 21. The passage this morning is 2 Samuel 21. We're going to begin in verse 15 and eventually make it down through chapter 22, verse 20. I invite you to turn your hearts with me to the Word of God. The Bible says, "There was war again between the Philistines and Israel, and David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines, and David grew weary. And Ishbi-benob, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze, and who was armed with a new sword, thought to kill David. Then David's men swore to him, 'You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel.' After this, there was war again with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibbecai the Hushathite struck down Saph, who was one of the descendants of the giants, and there was war again with the Philistines at Gob. And Elhanan, the son of Jair-Oregim, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. There was again war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also was descended from the giants. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These four were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. And David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, 'The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. For the waves of death encompassed me, the torrents of destruction assailed me, the cords of Sheol entangled me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord, to my God I called. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness around him his canopy, thick clouds, a gathering of water. Out of the brightness before him, coals of fire flamed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, and he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning, and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, the foundations of the world were laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from on high, he took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. This morning, we're looking at what is really two distinct passages that both reflect on the same events, but from two different perspectives and with two different literary genres. At the end of chapter 21, you have what we've grown accustomed to in the book of Samuel, and that's a section of historical narrative. In this case, there's a representative sampling of some of the battles that David fought along the way during his reign as king. It's the same victories that are in view when you come to chapter 22, except that they're reflected on theologically and in song, worship in music. And so the tenor of each passage is different, as you no doubt noticed as I was reading, though they both have their lessons to teach us. We're going to deal with the court history first at the end of chapter 21. Here, four battles are recorded. These are probably plucked from various points along David's reign, although the common thread isn't hard to see as you read them. They're all Philistine battles. All four of them describe Israel's foes as these almost mythic-level giants. And actually, in each episode, it's not David who's doing the fighting, but it's some of his right-hand men, some of the men that the Lord supplied to him along the way, helped lift up his arms in times of weariness and weakness. So a couple of threads that we can trace together as we look at this opening section. First, we're reminded of how the kingdom of God under David's administration was characterized by a state of almost perpetual warfare, nearly constant battling and fighting. The passage begins in verse 15 with these words, "There was war again." Not that Israel entered a season of opposition, not that they had to endure a brief period of skirmishes, but that they returned to battle again and again. And you see that phrase is echoed repeatedly throughout the passage. Verse 18, "After this, there was war again." In verse 19, "There was again war." Verse 20, "There was again war." So it's underscored here that as David's kingship is being summarized, trials and opposition and resistance and hardship and persecution and pressures, these things were the ordinary experience for David and for the people of God. Paul told the Philippians in Philippians 1:29, "It has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." If you ever turned on the evening news and thought to yourself, this is the same thing I saw yesterday, this is the same thing I saw last week or last month or a year ago, that's what, in effect, Paul is saying here. He says, you know that old report about the conflict and the battles that I was embroiled in? That headline still applies. I'm still engaged in the fight. There's still opposition. There's still a war to fight here. And what I want you to bear in mind, church, as you reflect on this and as you begin to consider the way your own life, your own story can be situated in this refrain, is that this pattern was true for a man that the Bible describes as a man after God's own heart. David was a man who was anointed by God. He was specially chosen, specially selected, given the Spirit for this divine appointment by the Lord. If circumstances had been the gauge, or if the presence or the absence of adversaries was the measuring stick of divine favor, you would have never imagined this. You would never have thought to yourself, David is God's man. He's the one that God has selected. But he was. He was the one that God chose. And yet he didn't have an easy row to hoe. It was a difficult life that the Lord set out before him. And truth be told, it was in these seasons of hardship and persecution and adversity that David most thrived spiritually. because that's when he was driven to the Lord. That's when his own strength was exhausted, and he had to go to the Lord and find God, Yahweh, to be his strength and his supply. So, brothers and sisters, let us guard our hearts. Let us guard ourselves when troubles begin to multiply in our lives, not to practice self-comparison, not to envy the lot of those who seem trouble-free in their lives, not to entertain thoughts in our minds and to fantasize about what it would be like not to have these concerns, but instead to thank the Lord, to praise him for how those trials and hardships beckon you to him and teach you of his sufficiency, of how they lead you to the everlasting one who is never exhausted of his strength. He never wearies. He never dries up. He is always there for those who call upon his name. Now, secondly, the text teaches us that the Lord often brings victory to his people despite incredibly unfavorable odds. Each one of these Philistines is described as a giant, descendants of the Rapha, probably connected to the Raphaim, those peoples that Joshua encountered when he led the people into the promised land. This one individual, Ishbi-Benob, was especially formidable. Isn't that a great name for a beast of a man, Ishbi-Benob? Verse 16 tells us that his spear weighed 300 shekels. That's more than 7 pounds. It says that he was armed with a new sword. The word sword isn't actually in the original here. You have to supply it. We don't know exactly what was in view. Your translation might say that he wore new armor. Either way, the point is clear. Israel's opponent has the latest technology. They have the greatest weaponry. Philistia is even genetically superior. They have the sheer mass that makes it obvious to any observer that Israel is outmatched. This is not a fair fight. And this pattern holds true all down the line, from Ishbi-Benob to Saph to Goliath. I'll just make a brief comment here on verse 19. The Bible says that Elhanan struck down Goliath, the Gittite. There are several theories that try to explain why it's not David that's listed here as the one that killed Goliath. It may just be that Goliath was a common name in Philistia, the way David or Michael is a common name in our own culture today. The more likely explanation is probably what we find in 1 Chronicles chapter 20. That's the parallel account of the same episode where it says that it was Goliath's brother that was killed by Elhanan. And that would make sense that he would be of a similar stature and he would be coming with the same kinds of weaponry if he was from the same family. Well, then we get to this nameless 12-fingered 12-toed ogre of a man in verse 20. This individual that comes taunting Israel just as Goliath taunted Israel back in 1 Samuel chapter 17. He mocked Yahweh. He defied the armies of the living God. So with this background, look again at chapter 21, verse 22, and notice how the passage concludes. The Bible here says, "These four were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants." Four giants threatening Israel's future, threatening Israel's tomorrow. Four giants lying horizontal on the ground. And that's the consistent testimony through all the scriptures regarding everyone that rises up in opposition to the Lord. They will all fall. And so, as much as this is a consolation to God's people, this is also a warning to those who resist him. It doesn't matter how powerful or how mighty you are. Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 18, "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction." The battle belongs to the Lord, and he will be victorious. That's what we see all the way back in Genesis 3. He will crush the head of the serpent. 2 Samuel chapter 21 is a small-scale preview of what we will see at the end of the days. Now, I don't know whether you noticed here, but the Lord's name is never mentioned in the battle accounts of chapter 21. And so let me draw your attention now to chapter 22, and especially to the heading. Look at what David says in verse 1 there. "David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when Yahweh delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul." Do you see the conclusion that David draws there? He knows that every deliverance, every moment of relief, every experience of victory is owing to the grace of God. Behind every visible help, every visible victory, every good thing that you can see in your life is the Lord blessing his people with undeserved favor. If we would only have eyes to see it, if we could only open our eyes and see with spiritual vision what God is doing in our lives, we would attribute everything good, everything favorable to his grace at work in our lives. Paul says elsewhere, what do I have that I have not received? Oh, that our eyes would be open to see his mercies, that we would be able to discern that his hand is behind everything good in my life. Now, I don't want you to hear me wrong. Chapter 21 is no less inspired than chapter 22. Chapter 21 rightly gives honor and proper place to these men who dedicated their lives in the service of the kingdom of God. And it's not being man-centered to do that. You just think about all of those men and women that Paul commends by name in so many of his epistles. But as Psalm 124 says, if it had not been for the Lord, if it had not been that the Lord was on our side, let Israel say, let the people of God in this church say, if it had not been that the Lord was on our side, we would have all perished. None of us would be sitting here today if it was not for the grace of God. And if that's true, then we can never stop with chapter 21. We have to go on. We have to declare and tell and even sing of God's mighty works. So what is the teaching of this text as we move into this psalm? First, David would say that every experience of divine deliverance provides God's people with a platform for praise. Every experience of divine deliverance provides a platform for praise. Continue with me in verse 2. David says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence." Do you see, brothers and sisters, the way the words simply cascade off the page? You get the feeling that David isn't going to stop until he has exhausted all of the vocabulary that he has to describe the safety and the protection and the stability that he has found in the Lord. And even still, you get the sense that he is unable to supply the kind of language that would adequately describe God's greatness and his glory, the might of his salvation. You see the problem here. How can the human tongue, how can the pen ever put into words the kind of language that would sufficiently encapsulate the totality of God's goodness? Can it even be done? I think of John's words at the end of his gospel account, where he says that should the works of Jesus ever be put into print, all the books in all of the world could not contain the things that Jesus did. But we have to try. We still have to grasp for language. We still have to look for words and language and music and song that will tell of God's greatness. Because God deserves glory. He deserves to be praised for what he has done in our lives. David calls Yahweh a rock. That's where he begins. The idea of God being a rock is one of the most common images in the Old Testament. And the idea is twofold. First, it carries what you'd expect. It carries this sense of strength, of firmness, that God is unshakable. He is immovable. He can't be moved an inch. But to have God as a rock also implies the idea and the promise of safety. The way a crag in the rock would provide refuge, shelter in the midst of a terrible storm. As we think about this and we think about these words coming off of David's lips, our minds are immediately drawn to passages like 1 Samuel 24 and 25 and 26, where he discovers once again that Saul is on the hunt, and we see David likened to a partridge, a little bird who is finally panting a sigh of relief in what the Bible describes as the stronghold. And that's what God is. God is someone that the weary and beleaguered soul can fly to and find refuge and safety. You ever heard that old spiritual, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a weary land, a weary land. Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a shelter in the time of storm. That's who God is. When you call on him, he is a rock. He's also a fortress. The Hebrew word is Masada. It's the same name that was given to Herod's incredible fortress that sits on top of this massive rocky plateau overlooking the Dead Sea. And you begin to see how this picture of defensive imagery, that idea of a fortress and a shield, is then placed alongside the word horn, the offensive symbol of strength and power on an animal. And so when you combine these and you bring them together, you get this picture of a God who will not only defend you, who you, not only can you find refuge in, but a God who is willing to go to fight, go to battle on behalf of his own people. The battle belongs to the Lord. And we could sit here today and parse all of the nuances of these words. We could take time to dissect all the shades of the meaning in each of these words. But brothers and sisters, this is salvation set to music. And somehow I think to do so risks this potential of draining the psalm of its exuberance and its intensity. Unrestrained thanksgiving is what we have here. Unbridled worship is what David is giving to the Lord. Praise with all of his heart, with every word that he can conceive of that will tell of God's might, it flows off his lips. It's the Old Testament equivalent of what we find in the 7th chapter of Luke, where this woman comes to Jesus. And she approaches him in the middle of a dinner that had been going perfectly well until she arrived. I'm sure it had all the right touches of finery and decorum. And this woman comes. The Bible calls her a sinner, a woman of the city, probably a euphemism for the kind of thing that you don't say in polite company. And she comes in front of Jesus with an alabaster jar, and she begins to wet Jesus' feet with tears. She begins to wipe his feet with her hair, and she bows down and anoints him with this oil, and she kisses his feet. Well, that's enough to make anybody blush. In the middle of a dinner, someone comes in and begins to do this. It's a bit much. And Simon the Pharisee is flustered by this whole thing. He's a little bit undone. And he says, just kind of off the cuff, if this man was a prophet, he would know better than to do this. He would know better than to let this kind of a woman touch him. And Jesus looks at Simon the Pharisee and he says words that you never want to hear Jesus say to you. He says, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he begins to tell a story that explains the principle behind the behavior that he has just witnessed. In Luke chapter 7, verse 41, Jesus says, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owned 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. Now, you can hear the reluctance in Simon the Pharisee's answer here. He's been cornered. He's been caught. He says, well, I suppose. It's all theory to Simon. But this woman had experienced the relief. She had known what it was to have the debt washed away. She was the greater debtor here. And so Jesus says, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And that's the same principle that's working here in 2 Samuel chapter 22. David had been on the receiving end of God's delivering hand, picking him up 10,000 times over. It had been seared into his mind's eye that when he is on the brink of destruction, when the day of trouble comes and all hope appears to be lost, that God is ever a faithful God, strong to save. And I think you can see the application here already. Insofar as we understand the degree to which God has rescued us, that he has delivered us from the fowler's snare, that we begin to understand the great debt that we owed, the eternal destruction that awaited us apart from him, to that degree does love for God begin to grow in the human heart and be expressed in our worship. Come forth in the praises that we give him, in the glory that we sing when we tell of his might and in his salvation. Our response in worship is commensurate to our understanding of grace. So, oh, that we would begin to grow in our understanding of grace. That we would look carefully into God's word. That we would begin to grasp more of what God has delivered us from and delivered us to. Sometimes we need that. Sometimes we need our hearts to be jarred a little bit with the stupendousness of God's power. Sometimes we need to be shaken from our spiritual apathy and doldrums and the anemic affections that plague our hearts. Unrestrained praise is what God deserves. Paul puts it this way in Romans 12. He says, don't be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. And brothers and sisters, I will tell you today, it's embarrassing and it's convicting to confess it, but there have been times when the reality of knowing God's salvation in my own life, the reality of being delivered from the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might, has become old hat to me. It's become the same old thing, something that I'm just familiar with. The idea of having been made a partaker of the divine nature has grown old. Can you resonate with that at all? Do you understand what it's like? Shake us, oh God, from that kind of apathy, from that kind of attitude, that we would be wowed, overcome, overwhelmed by the goodness of God in salvation. And if you can identify with that kind of problem, that kind of spiritual affliction, perhaps a passage like 2 Samuel chapter 22 will stir those dying embers within your heart. Look at verse 5 and 6. When David's used up all the words in the thesaurus, I don't know if they had thesauruses in the ancient world, but when he has used all the words that he can to tell of God's salvation, he says, perhaps reflecting on where I used to be will make the contrast more pronounced. We'll get the point across. And so he says, for the waves of death encompassed me, the torrents of destruction assailed me, the cords of Sheol entangled me, the snares of death confronted me. The upshot here is that David's life was on the brink of destruction. Death was an inch away. He was on death's doorstep. He was trapped. He was ensnared. David, God's servant, his anointed king, was slipping helplessly down to the grave. Now, brothers and sisters, it is not a stretch to say that this is a picture of every man's plight apart from Christ. This is a picture of every man who is separated from the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't have a vital, living relationship with the Savior, friends, hear the word of God. Whether you are a Christian today who is facing desperate circumstances or an unbeliever contemplating what an eternity separated from Jesus Christ means, what does a man do in that situation? How does a man respond when the day of trouble comes and when you recognize that you are on the precipice of disaster? Look carefully at verse 7. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I called from his temple. He heard my voice and my cry came to his ears. This is the pattern of salvation encapsulated in just one verse. First, there is the call. To call upon the Lord is to at once confess your neediness and at the same time place all of your confidence in the Lord's ability to save. It is to lift up your voice, actively trusting that God will be faithful to his declared word. It is to believe that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so that is my first question to you. Have you and are you raising your voice to the heavens in your sin, in your need, and in your distress? Are you calling upon the name of the Lord? Psalm 69, verse 1 and 2 says, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. And so I lift my voice to the heavens. I say, God, save me. And you see what David says about Yahweh. He says, the Lord heard his voice. The idea here is not that God simply heard the sound of David's voice, that David's words reached the Lord's ears, but that the Lord perceived the cry of an individual child amidst all the other desperate pleas that ascend to the heavens. The Lord discerns each one of our voices as we call upon his name. And then we read that wonderful, pregnant word in verse 8. Then I called, the Lord heard, then Then things began to happen. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because he was angry. In verse 8 to 16, we see salvation power on the cosmic level. And this is what happens when perfect righteousness enters into an unholy world. The ground itself knows to tremble. Even the ground quakes before him. Why is God angry? Evil threatens one of his own children. And so he marshals all of nature to do his bidding. He bows the heavens and comes down. He makes darkness his canopy around him. The channels of the sea are seen. The foundations of the world are split open, laid bare. Brothers and sisters, the idea here is that God will stop at nothing to rescue his imperiled child when you call upon his holy name. And the created order itself will come apart at the seams, as it were, at the sound of his appearing. That is how mighty our God is, the one who brings salvation to his people. Now, if you have been following along in the David story, you've been tracking along with us in the book of Samuel, you might read verses 8 to 16 and think to yourself, well, wait a minute, nothing like this actually happened in the David story. When did the sky split open and the heavens bow down? And when did the sea part? And you'd be right in a literal sense. But if you know something about Israel's history, you might see that David here is borrowing from the premier story, the central episode of salvation in Israel's history in the Old Testament, when God led his people out of Egypt in the Exodus. And you remember how it went as Moses was leading the people and they came up against the Red Sea. The Bible says that Moses stretched out his hand and the Lord drove back the sea and parted the waters so that the people crossed over on dry ground to a place of safety, to a place of refuge. And now David comes along several hundred years later and says that behind every strange providence, behind every apparent coincidence, behind every just in the nick of time experience of salvation lies Exodus-level power. The power of God. To put it simply, and to use a word that is so overused in our own day, David wants you to see how awesome the Lord is. How wonderful and mighty. You experience that in your own life. Can you see the way your own story situates right in to this pattern? So cosmic level saving power. And then we say God's saving power personalized. Look at verse 17. He sent from on high and he took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. Now, what has changed here? All of the power contained in the cosmic level cataclysm of verses 8 to 16 are suddenly brought down to the personal realm. David's saying, here is what the same power that split the heavens and parted the Red Sea has meant to me personally. He drew me out of many waters. The only other place in the scriptures that this verb draw out is used is in Exodus chapter 2, where in the wake of Pharaoh's infant extermination program, Moses finds himself floating along the river in a basket, until God sends a woman to draw him out. And in fact, Moses' very name is a wordplay on that verb. Exodus chapter 2, verse 10 says, "She named him Moses because," she said, "I drew him out of the water." So perhaps David now is reflecting back some hundreds of years ago, and he's thinking about the Moses story as he meditates on his own, and he says to himself, "I can find myself here. I can see my own story right here. I know what it's like to be on the brink of destruction. I know what it's like to be just inches away from death." And so there's this picture of circumstantial chaos, of anxiety-producing melee, and yet at the same time, finding God in the midst of it all to be a fortress of divine stability. In John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus says, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." David knew what it was to experience both sides of that equation, to know the tribulation that the world brings, but also to know the victory that is found in knowing the Lord. In John chapter 17, just as Jesus is about to offer up his life as the sacrifice for sin, he prays this. He says, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." And so, brothers and sisters, now we turn to the salvation that God has wrought in you. How faithfully has the Lord demonstrated his answer to this plea of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it not possible for you to situate your life in these words? "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, we have already come. And it's all by his grace." Let's pray.